Good morning, friends. Hey, I've got an encouraging word for you this morning, and it is this: God wants you. God is actively making an effort to be with you and draw you near to himself. He's crazy about you. Now, we started this whole good question sermon series a few weeks ago. We're looking at the questions of Jesus in the Bible, in the Gospels, and we began this series with one of the simplest questions that Jesus asks, and it's simply this. He asked it of two future prospect disciples. He said, "What do you want?" And we kind of leaned into the beauty of what it can look like when we actually want Jesus, when our lives are bent in a direction that says, "God, I want you. I want more of you. I want to be with you. Show me your face," as Moses says in Exodus 33. But today we're going to kind of flip the script and tell an even bigger story, bigger than you wanting or not wanting God. This is about God wanting you. And you'll hear me say again and again at Granite City Church that if the story of the Bible can be boiled down to a simple idea, it's this: that God lost something and he wants it back. Don't get bored of that, by the way. You're going to hear me say it again and again and again. That phrase right there is going to come in handy at some point when some curious family member or friend or coworker comes along and says, "Well, what's the Bible all about? What's this Jesus all about?" You'd say, "The Bible? Oh, let me tell you, the Bible is about God who lost something. Something was taken away from him. He wants it back. And you're a part of that story." That's an amazing thing. And so here we are. We're in the middle of this Good Question sermon series where really we've been looking at these questions of Jesus in the Gospels, as I said. And the thing that we've said week to week is this: that a good teacher will give good answers. A great teacher will ask good questions. And that's what Jesus does, and he makes us curious. He draws things out of the people who are listening to him. Last week, Pastor Ryan from High Rock Metro West dove into this beautiful question from one of Jesus' parables about a woman seeking for a lost coin. Luke chapter 15, verse 8 says, "If a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one, doesn't she light a lamp and search carefully until she finds us?" And the answer is emphatically yes, 100% yes. And that, by the way, is the same way that God pursues lost people. This week, we're going to look at a very similar question from the very same chapter of Scripture, Luke chapter 15. These questions of Jesus tap into the essence of our faith. And here's something fundamentally true about Christianity that I want you to hear this morning. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. Did you know that? Have you heard that before? Of course, we're very good at turning Christianity into a religion, but it was never meant to be a religion. And these questions of Jesus, these parables of Jesus about God's passion for lost people, illustrate for us how Christian faith is different from any other religion that you will encounter. Well, Pastor, what do you mean that Christianity isn't a religion? I thought that Christianity was like the biggest religion in the world. What is a religion? A religion is a system that's designed by people so that we can get to God, or we can get to nirvana, or we can get to heaven, or we can move up a rung in the caste system. The most common religion that we have today barely even has a name. Some sociologists and theologians call it moral therapeutic deism. Let me say that again: moral therapeutic deism. In other words, I'm going to do nice things according to my own definition of whatever nice things or good things are, and if I do enough nice things, then I can get what I want. I can get good feelings for doing those nice things. I can feel morally superior to the other people that are around me that I want to feel morally superior to. I can assuage my guilt because maybe I shouldn't have taken that jet plane across the country, and I need to offset my carbon footprint, so I'm going to do these things so I can feel better about myself. Now listen, none of these things are bad things in and of themselves, but how easily do we turn them into a religion? Very easily, right? Modern religion operates under the same principles as thousands of years of other human religions. Do A, B, C so that I can get XYZ. If I do what I'm supposed to do, if my good deeds outweigh my bad, then I will earn my way to something better. Now you can see how easily we turn Christianity into that same kind of religion. But it's not. Christianity is not about our efforts to get to God. Christianity is about God's efforts to get to us. And that is a fundamental difference. That's what we see illustrated so beautifully in these parables about lostness. Now, some of you may hear that and say, well, Pastor, that sounds amazing. I'm here for it. Maybe you've come to the realization somewhere along the way in your journey, and you realize there is nothing that I could do to make my way to God. And this idea came along that God has come and is coming for you. That's like the best news that you can possibly imagine. But others may bristle at the idea of God being the primary actor. It's not the best news for everyone. If Christianity isn't a religion, then we're not the ones in control. And we like to be in control, do we not? And not only are we not in control if Christianity isn't a religion, but then it requires us to name the fact that we are completely lost without God. Yet that's the picture of humanity that we get in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 53 says this, some 700 years before Jesus, the prophet said this, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Well, shoot. That doesn't fit the moralistic, therapeutic deism narrative. I'm not lost. I'm basically a good person. Sure, I've made some mistakes, but look at all the woke stuff that I've tweeted about. You can't say all people are inherently bent towards sin, selfishness, and brokenness. That just doesn't fit with the way that the world is supposed to work. So stop saying that people are selfish and sinful and broken. That's a repugnant doctrine to most people today. Even the Enlightenment philosopher Rousseau, he taught this idea that children are born innocent. We may hear that and say, well, yeah, isn't that true? Like, of course babies are innocent. Of course children are innocent. And what he said is that really the problem that we find is that we mess people up with bad education or immoral upbringing. And so the solution, of course, is that if you fix those broken things that make people bad and immoral, fix the bad education system, fix the broken financial system, fix the way that we raise our kids, create some kind of human, man-made utopia, and all those things kind of sound like good things, and they are. And so we think, well, let's fix those things, and then our problems will go away. Because people are basically innocent. Now, here's the problem with that moral therapeutic deism that we have to grapple with then. Here we are, some 200 plus years since the Renaissance, two world wars, global terrorism, multiple ethnic genocides. After all these cultural evils and more, we know that the Enlightenment was wrong. We know that Rousseau, as well-meaning as he meant to be, he was wrong. But today we still find ourselves in a kind of cultural disillusionment where we still say, well, we don't believe in that awful stuff that Christians say, that everyone is a sinner. And yet at the same time, we have more data than ever before about human capacity for evil. But don't you dare suggest that I am or that we are desperately lost. So there's a massive cultural disconnect between the reality that we know and our understanding of human sin. But Isaiah was right. Some 2,700 years ago, he had no such misunderstanding like we have today. He said, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. That's bad enough that the prophet suggests that all of us have gone astray, right? Without exception, we have the same problem of lostness, but he compares us to sheep. Now, most of you sophisticated urbanites probably miss this altogether, as I do when I read this. When you hear the Bible talk about how we are sheep and he is the shepherd, it kind of makes you feel all warm and fuzzy inside, doesn't it? Fluffy little lambs, green pastures, etc. But let's clear all that up. This is truly to be understood as a well-meaning spiritual insult. The sheep is a stupid animal. It has zero sense of direction. It doesn't know which way is home. Its entire life is dictated by two things, fear and appetite. It will run from that which it is afraid, and it will go wherever the next mouthful of grass is. Oftentimes eating their way up cliffs to places where the only way down is either rescue or death. Some of you have heard me share before about our 10th anniversary trip to Ireland. And if you've been to Ireland before, you've seen just how many sheep there are there. They probably outnumber people. And the people who are there, they know they're sheep. Well, one day, Kathleen and I, we drove up to one of the biggest tourist attractions in Western Ireland, the Cliffs of Moher. And one of the things I found most remarkable about these magnificent 700-foot cliffs that kind of rise up out of the northern Atlantic Ocean was that there was no railing, no fence to keep the tourists safe. Now, I'm telling you, once you leave America, all bets are off. There's no army of lawyers waiting to cash in on your cliff accident. If you fall, that is your problem, all right? But here was the even more interesting thing. There were fences along the cliffs. Naturally, right? You'd think there would be. But they weren't there to keep the humans safe. They were there to keep the sheep safe. So we, the precious American tourists, had to walk or bike. Like, check out that picture, right? Walk between the sheep fence and the 700-foot death drop to the northern Atlantic Ocean. Why? Because sheep are dumb. They will keep walking to the next blade of grass until they whoops over the edge. Now, here's the even crazier thing. If one goes over the edge, the others are likely to follow. 20 years ago, a herd of 1,500 sheep leapt off a cliff in Turkey, one right after another, for no apparent reason, but following the leader. Thankfully, only 450 of the 1,500 sheep died because, well, after a while, quite a pile of fluffy wool had built up for the sheep to land on at the cliff's bottom. But sheep are dumb. Not as humans, though, right? Right? Now, Isaiah's analogy and Jesus' parable are not meant to be picturesque, cuddly images of Jesus snuggling us. They're meant to be images of our desperateness for a Savior. Sheep do not survive without shepherds. They are utterly incapable of facilitating their own rescue. If your dog gets lost and you find your dog's going to follow your home with its tail wagging behind him, right? But a sheep actually won't do that, despite what Mary's little lamb did. Right? When a shepherd finds a lost sheep, they have to grasp it and carry it home. We see that illustrated in the parable that Glenn read for us. That's the sheep, utterly helpless, driven by its appetites and fears to the point of complete lostness. Let that sit in for a moment. That's the sheep. Now, Isaiah calls us sheep. And so, we need to know the condition of the sheep. We need to know the circumstances of the sheep if we're going to understand the heart of the shepherd, the heart of God. And that's precisely why Jesus told this parable, so that we might know who God is. Now, remember, Jesus didn't tell this parable about lost sheep in a vacuum. We see the context there in the first two verses. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. They came to Jesus. They wanted to be with Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they muttered, love that word, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So clearly the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are a bit miffed that Jesus is eating with those people, right? It's never good when people are muttering about you. But their muttering reveals their hearts about those people. "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." the act of Jesus eating with those people reveals Jesus' heart for the lost. Even today, we eat together with people that we like, right? That's kind of a cross-cultural reality, all right? That goes all the way back to middle school lunchrooms. But in Eastern first century culture, it was more than just liking the people that you were with. To eat with someone was to say, I want to be in community with you. I want to be in a family with you. I want to be associated with you. And the religious leaders are dumbfounded. There has never been a teacher like this before. There has never been a rabbi to come along and say, I want to build my faith community with you, the lost, the broken, the rejects, the sinners. Nobody ever did that. But that's God's heart. Remember, God lost something and he wants it back. So now we finally come to the brilliant question that Jesus asks. Luke chapter 15, verse 4, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Isn't that an interesting question? It seems to assume that the answer is yes, of course the shepherd would leave the 99. But would they really? I mean, this one forces us to think a little bit. I'm not a shepherd, so it's not immediately clear to me why a shepherd would go out into the wilderness to find one measly sheep. In fact, it's likely that most shepherds would never have gone out for that one sheep. So this is remarkable in that sense. But like I said, I'm not a shepherd. I am a father, though. And let me tell you that there are a few things that will get a parent's heart racing faster than a missing David. A missing child. When my middle son, David, he's now 11, so he's grown and he doesn't lose himself anymore. But when David was small, he was very good at evading the parental radar, especially in Target. I don't know, there's something about going into that store. I'd walk around one corner, I'd turn around, and he'd be gone. Typically, he'd wandered away like an aisle or two over. So it was easy to just kind of, over one aisle, look, oh, not there, oh, over, oh, there he is. Oh, okay, so I kind of got good at finding him in that way. But there were at least a couple of occasions where the story went a little bit differently. David, like, where are you? Like, it always started with that kind of annoyed tone. Like, when he doesn't come, I get frustrated. Even that angry tone a little bit that a parent will get. Like, I told him to stay close. Where is he? I look around one corner, anger starts to turn into worry. I look down another aisle and another aisle, worry starts turning into panic. Even a few seconds can seem like an eternity to a parent who can't find a child. So Kathleen was floating around somewhere in the store, and so now I need to kind of take inventory of my situation and make a hard decision. What is worse, calling Kathleen and letting her know that I lost our son, or just kind of lose him altogether, right? So I'm going to have to deal with the first one at some point, and I'm starting to get too panicky, and she's probably going to help me because she's really good at finding things. So I'm going to call Kathleen, and so that's what I did. I called Kathleen, who, to my surprise, says, hey, it's okay. We've got two other boys. We'll be fine without David. Yeah, right. Can you imagine? Like, it wouldn't have mattered if we had 6 boys or 10 boys or 100 boys. Our friend, Dave Swaim, up at Arlington, Pastor Dave, he has 11 children. If one of those kids goes missing, do you suppose Dave and Michelle console themselves by saying, well, at least we got another 10? No! And David did turn up, by the way, toy aisle, right? If I was a good detective, I would have found him. Or like, even if I was like a smart dad, I could have found him. And I would have known better, but I didn't. And the parable shows us this nature of a heavenly father that just aches and wants his lost kids back, right? The parable shows us the nature of a father in heaven who relentlessly, recklessly even, like we sang, pursues every lost sheep. So this shepherdly act isn't unique to shepherds either, by the way. The Near Eastern culture of the Bible was a patriarchal society. You've probably heard that word before. Patriarchy kind of gets thrown around today like a bad word, but it's only a bad thing if it's dysfunctional. As with anything in life, there's all kinds of good things that become dysfunctional, and there's been a lot of pushback against patriarchy in our world because patriarchy has been so dysfunctional over the years, but it was never meant to be dysfunctional, and patriarchal society was founded on this idea called redeem, all right? Now, that sounds like a theological word, doesn't it? And it is, but before it was a theological idea, it was a patriarchal idea. Here's what I mean. In a large family unit, grandparents, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, wives, husbands, brothers, sisters, cousins, all of them living in the same house or tent or collection of tents or houses, there was one patriarch, probably the grandfather or the great-grandfather, who was the caretaker of that entire family. And it was his duty, his role, to care for, clothe, feed, and shelter that entire family. And if he was good at it, wow, what a blessing to have a patriarch, right? Now, here's where the idea of redeem enters the picture and holds all of this together. If anyone in that family were to be lost or captured by an enemy or injured out in the wilderness, it was the role of that patriarch to go out and bring that family member back into the patriarchal household called the father's house. If anyone in the family loses something, or if anyone in the family experiences financial loss, it was the role of the patriarch to restore the loss and set things right. This is the concept of redeem or redemption. And we see it all through the Bible. One of the most clear spaces that we see this is with the father of our faith, Abraham, and his nephew, Lot, who lived with him and his family. Well, there came a time where Lot kind of moved on and lived someplace else, but he was still kind of under the care of Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 14, we see that Lot and his whole family and all his possessions were kidnapped. And then we see in that same chapter, Genesis 14, Abraham steps in to rescue Lot. It says this. Let me read it to you from verse 16. He recovered all the goods, as Abraham recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and all the other people. Abraham goes out and redeems, brings him back to the father's household, his lost relative. This was the role of the father, the patriarch. And that is what Jesus has in mind when he asks this beautiful question about the one lost sheep. Of course, he's not talking about lost sheep. Like, we know that, right? He's talking about lost people. And God is the loving shepherd. God is the perfectly loving patriarch, the perfect redeemer who longs to bring all people back into the Father's household. Look at these beautiful words from Isaiah chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel. And we could personalize that, by the way. Sometimes that's okay in the Bible. He who created you, Doris, he who formed you gently, do not fear, for I have, and here's that word, I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. I continue in verse 5. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east. I will gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And listen to this, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, that is you. That's you. Some of you are here this morning and you've never considered that there is a Father God who is not passive, but actively seeking to bring you back to himself. There is a loving shepherd who will go out into the wilderness and bring you back. You don't have to perform for a God like that. You don't have to check all the right boxes. You just need need to say yes. Now, some of you Christians who are here today, and I know some of you are like, oh, thank you, Pastor, for this message. I've heard that before, and you just wasted the last 30 minutes of my life. Listen, listen. We can't get tired of hearing this message. God wants you. Because too many of us Christians have regularly turned our faith into a religion. Like the world around us, we've adopted a system of moral therapeutic deism. We've turned God into a passive actor who's there only to make you feel good about yourself when you do good and think good things. But there's a shepherd who's actively searching for you, longing to bring you back. But do you even know that you're lost? Have we come to grips with our capacity for lostness that we know how desperately we need God? Some of you are here this morning. You look at yourselves, you look at your life, and you think you've made a complete mess of your lives. Whatever good you might hope to do, you know it can't balance the scales. Do you know that there's a father who's not worried about your balance sheet? There's a father who just wants you and wants to bring you home like a shepherd carrying lost sheep home on his shoulders. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Wow. Reckless. Love is reckless. What a concept. And so much ink has been spilled over the past few years about this song and those words, the reckless love of God. Reckless love of God, what's that supposed to mean? I mean, God is perfectly in control. His love is gentle and good. It's not reckless. Well, this parable illustrates just how reckless God's love is. And we ought to be ecstatic about the reckless love of God. God's love is so reckless that it breaks the rules of how love is supposed to work. And Jesus isn't supposed to love those people, right? Oh, but his love will not be boxed in by the rules of what love is supposed to be. Jesus isn't supposed to leave 99 sheep in the dangerous open country for the sake of one lost sheep. Come on, that's reckless. That's illogical. That's audacious. That is what the love of God is like for you, and particularly for the one who you think shouldn't be on God's list. Guess what? They are. They are. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much that you are the kind of God who wants us and chases us, pursues us to the end. Thank you that it's not about us checking off the right boxes and balancing out the scales so that you can say, oh, they did enough. No. You come and you chase us down, you pick us up, and you rescue us. May we never forget. God, help keep us from turning the way of Jesus into a religion. Help us to follow you. And help us to follow you not because we're trying to check off the spiritual box for the day or the week even, but because we've found in you someone who is so in love with us that we can't help but say, yes, I want you. I want you.